And we'll continue our series of messages on Proverbs, a book of wisdom, a collection of writings, a collection of sayings. And one of the things that we learned was that for many of us, the struggles with following Jesus is not about needing more knowledge. It's not about needing even more faith, according to Jesus. But it's about wisdom, making life decisions, making important decisions, and knowing when it's an important decision, even that, from what's not so important decision. And today we're going to study what Proverbs has to say about laziness. But we'll see. No, as we approach Scripture, Proverbs 6, let's see if this text sounds at all familiar to any of you guys. Proverbs 6, verse 9 through 11, okay? So it might be a slightly familiar text. Again, Proverbs are really helpful if you guys want to look for it. It starts from Find Psalms, which is just, you know, if you go flip through, you can find Psalms somewhere. And Proverbs are right after that, okay? Proverbs 6, 9 through 11. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And poverty will come upon you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So you guys recognize, some of you guys recognize, for those who are paying attention, that is precisely the passage that Pastor Sam humorously said he hated. That's the passage he said, I hate that passage, because his father would recite that to him when he was trying to sleep in on Saturday mornings as a teenager. Now, just to assure you, I didn't choose this topic just because of Pastor Sam, just because it brings up issues for him. I didn't do that. Maybe a little bit. I didn't really. But just to assure you, I didn't do that. But of all the attitudes and discernment problems that the sages address in Proverbs, the one that gets the most pointed, the harshest criticism, the harshest treatment in Proverbs is laziness. All commentators agree on this. It parodies, the Proverbs writers parodies laziness more than any other form of foolishness. It just really, really bugs them. Really, really bugs them. They just make fun of them, laziness, quite a bit. Now, if you guys may have known already, but some of Proverbs especially is meant to be humorous, is meant to be funny. If you take it literally, you're going to miss something. So you have to read with understanding that there is humor, there is satire, there's parody in some of these things, and that through that, underneath that, there's also a very deep, perhaps a situational wisdom for a particular situation that we can learn and benefit much from. So, in the Bible, laziness is much more than the inability to just get out of bed in the morning. It is that trait in people where one neglects to do what is really important to seek first, his kingdom and his righteousness, right? As we've been talking about, to seek God's kingdom in our world. It is about what we do with all the energy and the gifts and the talents and the resources that we have been given. So you can be busy, but you can also be lazy. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? You can be very busy, but be awfully lazy. Okay? Laziness is about living life passively, especially in terms of what is really important. Living what one person calls life in drift mode. Just like the guy who says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. What's wrong with that? Suddenly finds himself impoverished in the poorhouse. You never really actively say no. You never say no to God. You never say no to living life as Christ teaches us that we ought to live. but you just never really say, yes, I will do it right now. You just put off opportunities to serve God in whatever situation, and all of a sudden you realize yourself in a place of spiritual emptiness, spiritual impoverishment. The danger for most of us, when it comes to prioritizing what Jesus tells us to do and actually getting around to do it, whether it is to pray better and more meaningfully and deeply with God, or to work on our anger issues or our relationships, or to deal with our addictions and our sins, or to practice forgiving someone in our lives, is not that we say never. You say, I'll do that a week from Tuesday. Or when work slows down. Or when I have time. But it really doesn't matter, because what you've done is you've given yourself permission to not do today what God is calling you to do today. You've given yourself permission to not obey God and justified it. We've been pushing the spiritual snooze button for so long, we don't even know that we're doing it. Anybody ever do this? You just press the snooze button so much, you wake up so many hours later, or you just, and somehow you go, I pressed the snooze button, I turned the alarm off, and you don't even realize you've done it, because that's become such an automatic thing to never react to the actual alarm when it goes off. Well, we've been doing that with our spiritual lives as well. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in myself is that I can be really diligent about one area of my life and one thing, and then be totally lazy and totally passive, totally procrastinate in another area, right? We practice selective slothfulness. Are you thinking of something specific? Or again? Now, it's actually easier to observe in other people. Husbands and wives, you guys probably can think of a whole bunch of things that your spouses are really slothful about. They're thinking the exact same thing. Okay? Wives ask for husbands to change the light bulb. And you go, oh, you know, my back hurts. I just got home. I'm so tired. I have all of these reasons for not changing that light bulb for like the 20th day. And you go, you know, we're saving energy. You know, it's not bad. It's not that dark. We can just go to sleep early or whatever. But then nevertheless have the energy. You just bounce up. I do this. To go out for a 20-mile bike ride. Or go golfing, or whatever that is. I wasn't talking about James. I was talking about me, really. But you're laughing a lot, so clearly it's about James, too. I know a guy, and we do this. We practice selective slothfulness. So there's a good chance that we're thinking, you know, I'm a pretty diligent person. There's a good chance of that. And I'll get to why we think that, too, a little bit later on. But we practice selective slothfulness. I know a guy who runs the most impeccable practice, full of clients, but he let his relationships with his kids deteriorate. And they have drifted so much that by the time that he realized it was too late, and he has no idea how to relate to his daughter. Or I know of a woman who is a model mother, a model worker, always going, always busy, her schedule is always filled. Is the epitome of a person who has their act together, but inside she's just empty, spiritually empty. Her soul is running on empty. She's just drifting along. There are couples who look great, take great pictures. They got their life, their kids, good-looking kids, good friends, they got all their stuff together, but their relationship is falling apart. And neither one is willing to step up and say, we can't put this off anymore. We can't be slothful about this anymore. And every day they're drifting further apart. And what happens, the reason why selective slothfulness is so dangerous, so deadly, is that we look at all of these other areas of our lives where we are active and busy and full of energy. And we say, you know, look, I got so much on my plate. Just give me a break. I can't deal with this right now. When I get the chance, when things are right, I will get around to it. And somehow we convince ourselves that we will deal with it later, that it is somehow less of a priority for you than some of the other stuff that's going on in your lives. Which is strange, because if we ever had a moment, we don't even have to be very, very self-reflective. We don't even have to be that introspective. I challenge people sometimes. Some of you guys heard me say this. I say, you know, I think, you know, try being a little bit more introspective. And some of the responses, the honest responses that I get back from some people is that, I don't know how to be introspective. And that's a great, honest response. And some of us don't know how to be fully, really be introspective or even self-reflective and have a good, honest view of ourselves. But virtually everyone I know, when you step back from the moment to moment, everyday kind of things that are making you busy, you take just this one little tiny step back, nobody thinks that the most important thing that's going on in their lives is their work or their career or stuff to make money. Everybody prioritizes their relationships. Everybody prioritizes those things about character. Those things about what is really lasting. Everybody I know. It doesn't take a genius or it doesn't take a person with a tremendous emotional intelligence to be able to do this. But somehow we convince ourselves in the busyness of the moment, we let ourselves pass. We let ourselves say, me being lazy in this area is okay. I'll get around to it. I promise. I swear. And it's just like the same promise we make to ourselves about dieting and eating better at the beginning of the year. We'll get around to it. And eventually it's the summer and it's October, and you go, I'll get around to it in January. New Year's resolution. What will I ever do as a resolution if I didn't have that to fall back on? We may actually get around to working on other stuff that we need to work on. But we have the mindset of the sluggard, and it afflicts most of us. We're a mess oftentimes. As he tells us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Apostle Paul says that to a local church, meant to be read at a church level. Not a calling just for pastors or some high priests or some people who are in seminary. He says that to every single one of us, to live a life worthy of the calling. You know what that calling is? It's as simple and yet at the same time as grand as you can make it. It's to be a disciple. It's to be a follower of Christ. To live a life worthy of that great calling to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So you understand now that this issue kind of addresses most of us. We need help with our passivity, with our laziness, if we're ever going to live life wisely. So with that in mind, I want for us to turn to the second passage. And Pastor Sam, I just, you know, you already know what 6 through 11 is. So you could hear this on the recording. You could download it from the internet. Okay. All right, so let's look at Proverbs 6:26 because it gives us a pretty good insight in terms of how a sluggard's mindset works. And I found it to be a really helpful anatomy of a sluggard. So four things that it's listed, four verses and four things are stated. Verse 13 says, the sluggard says there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. The sluggard uses excuses to avoid doing what he needs to do. Verse 14 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on its bed. I love that image. As a door turns on its hinges, a sluggard turns on his bed. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know someone who does that? I'm going to turn to my left side. I'm going to turn to my right side. Okay. All right, you guys get it. Anyway, a sluggard craves comfort. Like, I have to explain to you guys what sleep looks like, okay? The sluggard craves comfort to such a degree, and it's just, you're on a hinge, and you're just stuck there. At least a door and a hinge serves a function, but you're just like rolling round and round in your bed, and you are just stuck there because you just go, wow, this is it, to sleep. A chance to dream. The third thing, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. This is comical. It's just kind of like going, man. Now the spoon's heavier because I got food on it. And it's like, I know I got to eat, but, you know, so this image is hilarious. The sluggard doesn't finish what he sets out to do. And the last thing, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. The sluggard overestimates his wisdom and rejects the counsel of the wise. And that may sound a little bit familiar to you guys, because that's one of the things that we learned last week. So let's talk about these four things. The sluggard uses excuses for avoiding doing what he needs to do. The sluggard makes excuses to avoid activity and action, especially the thing that is important to do. We don't make excuses for things that are not that important to do, but that we wind up doing, right? We prioritize everything else before the stuff that is really important. You know what's really important in your life, right? Oftentimes, it's the one that you know it's just there, but you wind up not doing. Right, that's how I understand it in my life. Many times when I realize, I'm going, wow, that must be much more important than I realize because I'm just avoiding doing it. Sometimes I recognize that in myself. There is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Now, I got to tell you, if there was a lion in the road, I would think that's a pretty valid excuse. It's not completely an invalid excuse because in that region they did have lions and they were scary. Excuses can be valid for a season. But if you find yourself saying there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets day after day after day, and that becomes a constant chronic thing that you go back to, and you just simply put off what you really need to do. And if you find yourself using that excuse probably more than twice or three times, then there's an issue for you. There's a good chance that that has become an excuse to justify, a justified letting a fear determine your path instead of doing what is needed. You have to really check yourself. You really have to check yourself. Is this a reasonable fear? Is this really a good fear? Is it enough of a fear to derail me from doing what I know that I want to do? Doing the opportunity to following Christ and the opportunity that He's giving me to serve Him in this situation. I got to tell you, the first time I saw that passage about using the excuse for lions and there's a fierce lion roaming the streets, I got to tell you, I really have a slightly irrational fear of lions. I mean, I guess most of us do, but I really have this that's on the back of my head every time I go mountain biking. Some of you guys know a couple of years ago, it might have been 5 years ago already, but there was a mountain biker who was out riding and he was attacked by a mountain lion. Now, up to a certain point, I thought, you know, one of the ways that I told myself, you know, mountain lions aren't that big. You know, they're like overgrown cats, aren't they? You know, they're like this big and stuff. Well, I went to the Irvine Regional Park Zoo. I don't know if you guys... Irvine Regional Park has a zoo, by the way. Irvine has a zoo. I didn't even know that. You go there and they have a mountain lion. That's huge! I'm just like, it's the laziest lion I've ever seen, but it's like huge, okay? And I just thought, wow. And that image and that story comes together for me every time I go mountain biking. This is real, okay? I'm really telling you guys. I hate riding by myself, even if it's a broad daylight, because I imagine sounds, especially in mountain lions. The park that I ride in, nobody's ever spotted mountain lions. But still, I'm going to fess up. I actually don't like wearing red because I don't know why. For some reason, it's in my head that animals, when they see red, it makes them violent, not just bulls. But it's in my head, so I don't like it. I also don't like riding with a group of guys if I'm the guy that's lagging behind. It really bugs me if I'm, like, trailing, because then, you know, that's how mountain lions attack, right? They get the weakest one, right? It's like, get the one that's lagging behind. And so I'm like, I don't care what I'm doing. I want to just kind of really move ahead so that I'm at least not the last guy. You know, I'm like, I might be huffing and puffing, but I'm going to be part of the pack. You know, it's like, as long as I'm in with the rest of the pack, I'm okay. Or if you're up at the front, that's okay, too, because then, you know, because they hear you coming, but then you pass, and by the time you pass, then the other riders come by. There's a website that tracks mountain lion attacks, mountain bike attacks. Okay, no, mountain lion attacks in California. A real website. I checked this out, okay? Since 1890, there has been a total of 6 deaths. Since 1890. I'm thinking they must have missed some, okay? But still, there's only 6 in 120 years. So if I let this fear stop me from mountain biking, it would really be to my loss. I need to recognize this is an irrational fear. It might be a reasoned fear. Yes, there are mountain lions somewhere in the woods. And yes, there are stories of people being attacked. And there might be even a lion somewhere one of these days. It may be true, one of those, you know, those TV shows that you watch every once in a while, the elephants get loose from the zoo and they're roaming the streets. You know, that might really happen. It's within the realm of reality. But possibility, it starts getting to you. Listen, in terms of following Jesus, you know what? Our safety or being risk-free is just not that high in God's list of things for us. Okay? We had a group that met yesterday, and one of the first things that we did was we're trying to memorize the entire chapter of Luke chapter 10, by heart. We're not even close. Don't even hit to get us started. But one of the things that Luke chapter 10 starts off with is the sending of the 72 disciples. You didn't realize Jesus has 72 people that followed him in pairs. But Jesus says, go out there without a purse, because men carried purses back then, or bag, or even sandals. They go out there. I mean, they don't even have a little stick to wave off lions. They don't even have a little can of mace. They're not even wearing sandals that if they ever have to run really fast away from some predator. Jesus is just not that into our safety. Jesus is just not that into our fears. And those things rule how we make decisions of whether or not we obey Him. I mean, imagine if one of those guys or two of those guys came back of the 72. A pair comes back to Jesus and says, "Jesus, this trail you're sending us on, there might be mountain lions." What do you think Jesus' response would be? What do you think His response would be? Say, "Okay, that's okay, don't do it." No, I think He knew full well the dangers. He knows full well the unpredictability of this world. Now, this is not to say put yourself in harm's way as much as you can and therefore serve God. That's not it. This is not to say be stupid and, you know, just walk across the street when the light is red. You know, don't look for cars. Just walk and just pray to God. This is not to say let's be unwise about things like that. But this is to say we do not let excuses in the way of serving God. We guard against it, we're diligent about it, but we can't let risks. You know, I was thinking about something like giving money generously. Because let me bring it down to a real situation versus whether or not you go mountain biking. Giving money generously. I know so many times I've heard and I've found it in myself, you know, the excuse that I give is, you know, I'm taking a risk by giving this money to this person. Right? Have you guys ever said this and said, what if, you know, what if this person, I don't even know this person, what if this person takes the money that I give him or give her and they do something bad with it? They buy, you know, alcohol or drugs. What if? And you know what? The answer is, yeah, you can't. I mean, if the person is just like right next to a drug dealer, thinking I have some money, I'm gonna buy, you know, a blimpy. You know, that's kind of dumb. But that's not most situations. And the thing that we're trying to guard ourselves against, to be able to give money to fund something risk-free, that's just not gonna happen. And that's an excuse. Giving our time without risk. And if you guys have done enough activities with us, as we try to reach out to different places, sometimes we give ourselves time and we build it up. And at a great expense to your energy and your time, we go somewhere and we're in a situation where we're wondering, ooh, is this the best use of our time? And what do we do then? We say, never again, never again. No, that's not the right attitude, nor does Jesus really say, yeah, you know what? Your use of time, 100%, it's got to be guaranteed before you do anything. You're a busy man. You're a busy woman. You know, your church better make very best use of your time. Don't do anything. Don't do any ministry or activity until you get guarantees that it will be used and spent in the best way possible. Again, this is not to say be dumb, but we don't get guarantees. And I think about why many of us don't extend ourselves and do things like, you know, Jesus tells us at the core of how we give out mercy. One of the ways in which we do this is through forgiveness. You know what? If what you guys are telling me is right, that we have plenty of opportunities to practice forgiveness unto others, right? Because people wrong us all the time, in small ways and big ways. Big ways that feel a lot smaller after you talk about it, or small ways that get blown up into big ways or whatever. But the reason why we don't want to extend forgiveness unto somebody, toward someone sometimes, is because we think they won't get it. So we withhold and we say, you know what? I'm going to go up to that person. I'm going to be a big man and I'm going to say to my wife, honey, I'm sorry, because That's my way of extending forgiveness to Esther, because I'm going to say, I'm sorry for my part. And I fully expect her to say, I'm sorry too, honey. And then we'll hug and we'll, you know, we'll be fine, you know. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes, I think usually the situation in our home is Esther will say, I'm sorry. And I'll go, uh-huh. And I know what Esther's thinking. She's going, that's not what you're supposed to do. And we want guarantees. You know, the worst feeling in the world sometimes, let's just be honest, is to extend our hand to someone only to have someone just turn away, walk away. I grew up in New York. I hate being dissed. You know? It just goes to the core of me. It's like, hey, you left me hanging. Not a good feeling. Especially when we put ourselves out there to express some forgiveness. And we're going, man, I did this because I'm trying to reconcile with you. And you're the one that needs to ask me for forgiveness, but I'm going to forgive you for the little part that I did wrong. We don't get guarantees. We don't get guarantees. There are risks involved. There are fears involved. But that's not an excuse. Jesus says the risk is worth taking. And the risk in itself, that obedience, you cannot calculate based on your fears. Second thing. The sluggard craves comfort. This passage I love this image as I visually demonstrate it to you. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you. A lazy person craves comfort. I used to really rail against comfort. I don't know why, but like if I look back in my youth group days when I was a youth pastor, for some reason it looked like a third of my messages were on comfort. And even later on, I would talk about, you know, how we crave comfort. And we're in a comfort prizing society, you know. People sell you on comfort and convenience, you know, the convenience package and cars, right? You don't even have to turn your neck back anymore because there are cameras to do that for you. You know, you don't even have to, you can trade in a mattress. You know, IKEA has a mattress trade-in guarantee. I don't know what they do with those traded-in mattresses, but you could trade in a used mattress because you sleep and you go, you know, not feeling it. And it's like as if like your comfort level has to be, who said, like in this thousands upon thousands of years of human existence, you know, who says that we have a divine right to have a mattress that is at a perfect, perfect comfort level? But we think we do. We just traded that in because, you know, not doing it for me. I thought, you know, it's just not supporting me right behind my, you know, vertebrae, my L6 right here. It's not doing it. You know, I'm going to turn it back in. I rail against it. I used to do this, and someone would always ask, what's wrong with comfort? What's wrong with comfort? And they would actually have a very good point. And usually this would be at a discussion or with some tables and some chairs. And they always point out, I like comfortable chairs. And I'm sitting on a really comfortable chair like this. I'm going, well, me too. I don't go for the most uncomfortable car. You know, I don't go for the most uncomfortable chairs. The reason why we have these chairs is not because I want you to suffer. I expect that eventually, you know, when we are of a certain size, that one of the things that we'll ask to, that I will specifically ask the pastor is for chairs, better chairs than these metal cold. Some of you guys are like, yeah, that's the best news I've heard so far, because your messages go long, you know. So, but, you know, what's wrong with comfort? What's wrong with that is not that comfort in itself. There's something wrong with comfort in itself. Okay. But there, the over-prioritization of comfort is one of the worst things for our character. And in our world, in our culture, in our society, comfort is like right up there at the top. It allows you, in your head, to trade in old furniture. It allows you to trade in old houses. It allows you to trade in old spouses. It allows you to trade in whatever because you're just not comfortable at that setting. One of the worst things that we can have is too much comfort. A study just came out, and I was listening to this on my car radio really comfortably like this. Now I was driving to a church, and that there's a strong correlation, I don't know if you guys have heard this, between kids who get lots of sweets and candy and violent criminals. Did you guys hear this? Right? I heard it right. Some of you guys are like, no, that's not what I heard. No, I read this too. It's true. There's a strong correlation that they made between kids, people who grow up when they're young, getting sweets every day. And some of you guys are thinking, I had a candy bar every day. And violent criminals. Criminal behavior later in life. The psychologist that was being interviewed was saying, well, probably, we don't know, but probably not something like, you know, yes, sugar will turn you into a violent person. But rather, he was theorizing that they don't know exactly why, but the correlation is there, that perhaps parents used their candy to control behavior. So something like what happens is that you wind up rewarding kids that are struggling with some behavior or being overly aggressive about things with candy. So they never deal with the root issue, which is that they're impatient or they have some learning issues or whatever else, that they have some issues that they need to deal with at a younger age. So they are all about instant gratification. They're all about getting things that they want. Otherwise, they react violently. Okay? And it gets worse and worse as you get... Give that kid some candy. Kidding. Okay. So the kids never learn to deal with discomfort of delayed gratification or dealing with difficult situation. Instead, they just learn instant comfort. It's not that there's something wrong with comfort in itself. It's that we've learned to prize it way too highly, especially when it comes to spiritual things. Someone will push ourselves, you know, and the thing about it is some of us, we know that that's just not the best way to grow and get better at things. And some of us will push ourselves physically in sports or in workouts to the highest pain thresholds because we know that's how we get better. But then when it comes to the things that are really important, the things that when we step back that we say is really, really important about life, things like pursuing God's will in every single moment of my life, doing whatever, looking for opportunities to serve God, or relationally restoring those kind of things in my life where the relationships are souring and deteriorating. You know, we settle for what is comfortable. And we say, no, I won't do that because that makes me uncomfortable. And we think we're not supposed to move forward or do anything unless we have that comfort level. I got to move on. So the third thing I want to say then is that sluggards doesn't finish what he sets out to do. And I want to finish. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. And this is comical and clearly exaggeration. But I think it's much more than just a funny statement about somebody who's so lazy they can't even put the food into their mouth, the spoon into their mouth. I want to be careful about not saying what is not clearly said. I don't want to say stuff like, you know, winners never quit. And this is saying quitters never win. But understanding that there is a level of commitment to see things through that must be exemplified in our lives. The only thing I want to say about this right now is to say, you know what? A lot of times something about in our culture, but I've heard this, maybe this is in the church culture, but sometimes we get into this kind of legalistic commitment, which is, I intended the right thing. I meant it when I said it. And we think that's all that counts. I really meant it in my head. No, I believed what I was saying when I was saying it. But then at the first sign of trouble or first sign of difficulty, you fall out, you fall back. And Jesus says, you know what? You got to follow through. There's something to discipline where you pursue something that you commit to the end. Words are important. That there is something to staying power and finishing power in our spiritual lives as well. And the fourth thing I want to say is that sluggard is irrationally proud. I know Pastor Sam talked about this, that a tendency is to, the unwise person thinks they're wise. The truly wise person will know that they need all the wisdom they can get in the world. You've never arrived in your position of wisdom. But the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly, it says. A couple of insights I want to say to add to that is that we have a real hard time accepting this to be true. We have a real hard time accepting that we think that all of us, every one of us, overestimate our own discipline level, personal discipline level, that we all overestimate our ability to follow through. We all overestimate our ability to seek wisdom when it comes. The reality is most of us, in our behavior, we actually think we're wise enough. Even though we will say and confess sometimes that, you know, yeah, I'm not that wise. I could use all the wisdom. But the reality is most of us think, yeah, but I'm still wiser. I'm still wiser than you sitting to the left of me, you sitting to the right of me. Ask a room full of people to measure that room or measure their own intelligence, IQ. What do you think your IQ is? You know what? You guys know the statistical average. It's not 100. It's not some number that you get because it's an objective number and then, you know, people change 100. 100 is what statisticians will say is the average. You just put that in the middle. So 100 has to be the average. But the thing is, if you did it based on what people think their own intelligence is, psychologists tell us it will be like much closer to 110. 115. Everyone is above average, which is to say we have an issue with our overconfidence. We all think we're all overconfident about our own discipline. We're all overconfident about our own subjectivity or objectivity. We're all overconfident about our own personal estimation. A book that I recently read just this week called Why We Make Mistakes includes this observation that many of you guys might be familiar with, that one of the hugest rises in stocks in the late or in mid turn of millennium or mid millennium 2003 to 2006 was Nutrisystem, and Nutrisystem still advertises, and they have their stock went up like 230% in the span of 3 years while everything else was going down. One of the things that they do is they have celebrity endorsements and regular people come up. And what does the picture, people say, I lost 60 pounds. And he said, look at me now. I have abs. My waist size went down eight sizes. You know, I used to be a size 10. Now I'm a size 2. You know, women will say, I don't get that. How could you be a size 0? I rises in stock system. But anyways, 6, 0. You're like, gone. Anyways, what does it always say on the bottom? Results not typical. Right? You guys remember? You know what the typical result is? Vast majority, like 90% of the people who subscribe to Nutrisystem, is you wind up not losing weight. You lose weight maybe for 6 months, but then you wind up going back to it. But every one of us think, I am going to be that results not typical. We have much better estimation of our own abilities. How do you fight that? How do you deal with the fact that we are smarter than we think we are? I'm sorry, we always think we're smarter than we really are, that we're much more objective than we really are, that we're a lot more disciplined than we really are. How do you deal with that? The church is a very important mechanism for that, and that's called community. But that only happens if we allow for other wise people to speak into our lives. You know what? One of the things that I realize is that even in the church, even though we say we believe in community, there's some key words that we use that a conversation enders. I just want to throw some out to you. You know, sometimes we kill our accountability. We kill our community when we throw out these conversations. And one of the worst ones is this: I prayed about it. Holy Spirit spoke to me directly and clearly not to anybody else at church. Therefore, the conversation ends there. Kevin DeYoung, one of the books that Pastor Sam recommended, a fun book, great book on just do something, on pursuing God's will. Great book, short little book too. Talks about a roommate of his, and I went to a Christian college, and so I remember roommates coming back from situations like this. They would get close to a girl, and eventually they would get to a point where the guy asked the girl out, and the girl says, you know what, I'll pray about it. They come back. The girl says, I prayed about it, and the Holy Spirit told me that I'm not supposed to go out with you. Something like that. And Kevin DeYoung's response is, really? The third person of the Holy Trinity really took time off from his day to say, yeah, you know that guy who's otherwise a regular, pretty good Christian guy? Yeah, I don't want you to go out with him. Really? I prayed about it becomes a conversation ender in most circumstances, right? And I'm watching how I use that. I'm watching how I hear other people use that. There are a couple of other ones that might hit a little bit too close to home. I'm going to save it for later. But, you know, we really need to watch those conversation enders. Certainly praying is not a bad thing. But when you use God as an excuse to end conversations of accountability in the church, that's a problem. How then shall we live? I just want to read you, you know, I'm just going to read you. I'm just going to depend on this passage. Romans 12:1, Eugene Peterson's translation. I just want to read you this, and I just may be done for now. It said, here is what I want you to do, God's word. Here is what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants you to do and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you develops well-formed maturity in you. May that be a prayer. Let's pray. What is your area of laziness? How are you using excuses? How are you letting fear rule your heart? How are you sticking to comfort? How are you being defensive to others' accountability in your life? May we be challenged by the Sermon on the Mount, and may we not be lazy in our obedience to it. May we rid ourselves of those things. Pursue God ever more fervently. Wherever you are, whether it's in the workplace, in your school, in your household, with your families, may you find how God comes alive there. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Go in peace. Amen.